I'd like to read from 1 John chapter 5 to begin with. I'd really just like to sing that song, Faith is the Victory, the whole time. It's in these verses, that phrase or that concept. So one of the verses in 1 John 5, just to begin with, is verse 5. 1 John 5, verse 5 says, "Who is he that gets the victory over the world? Who is he that gets the victory over the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And how many of us in this room believe that Jesus is the Son of God? So it says, "Who is he that gets the victory over the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God." That's the one. And one more verse is verse 12. "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you, we worship you, we thank you for drawing us away from our own despair and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Lord, we just praise your name and declare that Christ Jesus is our Lord and that you have overcome and that you are ascended and on the throne and all your enemies are becoming your footstool and you are coming back to rule and reign and bring your reign upon this earth. Lord, we worship you together. Bless this time in the word, Lord, and enlighten us as we read your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. And well, we're in 1 John, and this is, it's been a series, but hopefully, even if you missed everything, the Word of God is always for today. So we're just going to be talking on this subject of victory as we go through this last chapter of 1 John, kind of the conclusion of 1 John, and there's a kind of a wrapping up of all things that we've shared about, or a bringing to a climax, or a stance. As we get into the victory that we have by the eternal life that we've received inside of us. So to begin with, I have here written 1 John 5, verse 4 through 21, but actually there's a little phrase at the end of verse 3 that I want to include in here. And he's just saying, at the end of the last section in 1 John, talking about love and loving one another, and this command to love one another, and he ends off with this transitional thought. He says, his commands are not grievous. They're not too burdensome. They're not too much. And why? And then it starts in verse 4. Basically because we have this victory in the eternal life. So even though he's commanding us to do these seemingly impossible things or difficult for us things, they're not too much. It's not a heavy load on the believers because we have the victory in Christ. By faith, we have overcome the world and overcome ourselves and overcome the evil one. And so that's kind of our section in this time. To start with, this word victory, in my translation it says victory in chapter 5. Some other translations it'll be different. But in the Bible, the word victory is sometimes translated as overcome. So if you see a verse with overcome or overcoming or overcomers or something like that, often it's the same word, and it's the word where we get that brand Nike from for the shoes. It just means victory. It means like you've conquered, you've overcome. So Jesus one time said in the Gospel of John, "I have overcome." And then also in 1 John, he says, "You have overcome." Now there he's talking to the young men that have matured just a little bit and they've overcome the evil one. They've basically what happens is getting out of the baby stage of a believer, one of the thresholds to come through is to discover that you have the overcoming life inside of you. And that's a lot of what we're talking about today. So when he says to the young men, "You have overcome," he tells them that they're strong in the word and other things, but they have overcome the evil one. It's not that they are very mature, and it's not that they are never making mistakes, but they've discovered something. And this is based off of what Jesus said, "I have overcome." So here's a case where in the Gospel of John, what is foundational, that the Lord Jesus is the overcomer, is actually brought into our experience through fellowship in 1 John. So these things need to go together. And the way we experience this is by believing. Who is he that overcomes the world? It's the one that's a believer. The one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We believers have been given this overcoming life. We've received eternal life when we believed. And so all of our overcomingness is based on believing. The reason that works like that is because Christ has overcome. Don't fear the world, don't fear the enemy, because I have overcome. So we'll see this as a repeating stance. When it comes to overcoming in the Bible, it's always based on the victory of Christ. It's always based on him being the overcomer. And any time that we're brought into being overcomers, it's because we're brought into, by faith, the life of Christ living through us. So Christ is the overcomer, and actually the way this works is he gets the glory even when we overcome, because it's the life of Christ in me that overcomes. It's just beautiful. So we could always fall down, even when you gain some victory in a minor experience, you could say, that was Christ. He overcame. He's the victor. Even though the Lord could say, you have overcome. You are the victor. You are overcoming. Who is it that overcomes the world? It's the one that believes. The one that believes on the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of how it works. So just to show this with a few verses, in 1 John, in another chapter, previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 4, so just notice this concept where the Lord's the overcomer and we're brought into this by faith. You are of God, children, and have overcome them. And then why? It's because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So all of the basis of us overcoming, he's actually saying you are of God and you have overcome them. That's a stance of victory. No matter how you feel, you have overcome them because you did well last week, because you fixed all those bad habits. No, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. That's why you've overcome them. That's the only reason. All of our victory stance is based on that foundation. Another one that is part of our reading today. But I just want to bring out this principle of victory. All that has been begotten of God, that's us that are born of God, born again, gets the victory over the world. Remember that it says all. Every believer in this room has the victory over the world. All that has been begotten of God gets the victory over the world. This is the victory which has gotten the victory over the world. It's our faith. So, kind of erase your history for a moment when we're thinking of victory. What is the victory that's gotten the victory over the world? It's your faith. Where does your faith take you? It takes you to believing on Christ. You see all of the victories bound up in Christ right here. Who is he that gets the victory? We read this over the world. It's he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, just notice here that it's he that believes. It's faith right here. All that have believed have got the victory right here. In Revelation, this is also written by John the Apostle. So the same one as 1 John. Now this is at the end of the letters to the seven churches in chapter 3, verse 21. He's talking to those that overcome. He that overcomes, and remember this word overcome is the same as victory. So he that has gained the victory, he who has done victory, has experienced this victory. To him will I give to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcome, as I also did the victory thing. Christ overcame, and he has sat down with his Father on his throne. Now, this victory here that's talked about is that you've been living in the reality of the victory that you have. You have overcome. You sit on the throne with me. It's because I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Just to show the correlation that every bit of victory, whether it's a victory by faith in your stance, your position, or it's a victory that you've actually done. Those in the church in Laodicea didn't do what those others were doing who were falling away, who were lukewarm, who were acting as if they had everything. Instead, they were needy of the Lord, and they came to the Lord, and they got eye salve for their eyes, and they saw the reality of what was going on. That's how they overcame. They repented. Those ones experienced the victory, but it was the victory of Christ. Because he overcame, they overcame also. Okay, another one. In Revelation 5:5, and this is an amazing victory. Do not weep. Behold the lion. This is there's a scroll that needs to be unrolled or the seals taken off and no one can do it. The lion which is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome. Same word here. He has gained the victory. And we would know that this is the victory of the cross. This is the experience of victory where he conquered death on the cross and rose from the dead. And this is the vision in Revelation 5 of him ascending all the way to the throne of God as he comes as a lamb that's newly slain. And he's overcome to open the book and its seven seals. All of that victory is at the cross. He gained the victory right there. He has overcome, and so he can do God's will. I bring this up because it's connected with us as well. In Revelation 12:11, there are these overcomers. They have overcome the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, the dragon, the great red dragon that's trying to devour them and devour the woman that's in travail. But as this man-child is birthed, the description of this package of people, these overcomers, comes out, and they've overcome him. This is something currently happening, but it's based on the Lion of Judah that has gained the victory already. The overcomers who are overcoming now by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and not loving their life, even just denying themselves, following Christ, even willing to be a martyr, all of that overcoming, all of that victory is based on there's a man in the glory who has gained the victory, the Lion of Judah, and he's unrolling the scrolls. And he's praying for these overcomers. He's in travail and they're in travail. It's all extremely connected, but we have a part to play. We have a part to play in the experience of victory, and this is the part right here. These have overcome the enemy. So what God does is he first overcomes through the Son of God, defeating the enemy at the cross. He has overcome. He's defeating all enemies at the cross, and he is in his stance at the throne. And then today God is working in the same way. Based on that, he's working through us to overcome the world and Satan in experience. We've already overcome by faith in Christ, and then we bring it down to earth, because that's what faith does. Faith brings what's in heaven down to earth. It brings things from the throne of God that are invisible to be what's actually visible in our experience. That's what happens when we lean on Christ. He starts to translate things from his throne to us. That's what happened when we got saved. He had saved us and brought salvation. It's all embedded in Christ. We leaned on him, we believed on him, we turned to him, and he brought that salvation down to our experience, and we were born again. It's the same with victory. We believe on him, we receive from him, and he brings that victory that we already have by believing on him first. We are believers there, and he brings it down to our experience. So they're overcomers. And here in Revelation 17, he's talking about, actually a little bit later at the Battle of Armageddon, this is what it's describing, but he says, these, the Antichrist and the false prophet and their armies and other kings that are with them, these shall make war with the Lamb. There's a battle coming, and the Lamb shall overcome them. This is the same victory word. The Lamb shall overcome them. Has he already overcome? He already overcame everything at the cross. But even the Lord Jesus has a future experience to bring his victory into. He shall overcome them. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Those that are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So actually, in the future, when the Lord Jesus comes back, one of the things that he's going to do is bring his victory down to the earth and conquer all that are against God. There's that battle with mankind and all that would rebel against God, and he opens his mouth and they're all slain with the word, the sword that comes out of his mouth. So that's a victory in experience. But what is all of that based on? Him coming in that way as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with an army behind him, the called, chosen, and faithful, also on their white horses. As he comes in that way, it says that his garment has been dipped in blood. He is not only the righteous one, but he is the one who died for the sins of mankind. And he brings the victory that happened at the cross down to the earth, and he just sets it in time and sets it in place. And that's actually what he's doing through us right now before that time. It now is the time of the footstool. God is making the enemies of Jesus the footstool of his feet. Once the footstool's in place, he comes and takes his stance on the mountains, and the mountain splits in half, and this battle of Armageddon happens. He's waiting for the footstool to be completed through us, the body of Christ. We're probably right at the toes right now. And so the conquering that we get to experience has something to do with the bringing in of the Lord's victory to this earth. All of our prayers and all of our complex questions about God and why he allows this problem to happen and the sorrows of the world, there's a need for victory on this earth. There's a need for God to bring in the victory to the earth and stop all of this mess. And it's waiting on the enemies of God to be brought under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Well, wait here. Sit here at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool of your feet, as the psalmist says to Melchizedek, the one that's coming as the Melchizedek king and priest, which is our Lord Jesus. So he's sitting and waiting, bringing his victory through us right now. All right, now, at the end of Revelation, there's just this final call. He that overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be to him God, and he shall be to me son. Some of these kind of scattered verses I bring up because to show, one, that there's a connection between our victory and the victory of Christ, and two, that there's a victory of stance once it's done, like the stance of the cross, or the stance that we have from believing in the cross, and then there's a victory that is by experience. You bring the fact into your experience, and that's also overcoming. That's also an experience of victory. We're not called to look for the experience. We're called to look away by faith to the Christ, to the stance. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, but then he is bringing that to us to actually experience. It's the same with the Lord. He has an experience coming in the future. He has an experience to work through us today. And all of us are called to overcome because we are overcomers. You have the victory because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Because you have believed on the Son of God's love, you've believed on the Lord Jesus, you have the victory. That's what the Word of God shows us. So that's kind of the topic with this. Now, we're in 1 John 5. I wanted to inch along with the verses, but right at the beginning, we already read a couple of the verses. Is this stance? It is this this kind of, here's my 1 John Bible. All right, so this just highlights these colors here. They're a little faded, but these light highlights show you the section that we're in. I've sectioned them off into little blocks here. What we've already read here, his commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. And then all of these verses here are the ones we've been reading that talk about victory and victory in the Son of God. Everyone begotten of God has the victory. Who is he that gets the victory over the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If we can just take these verses, these beginning verses of this last section, as a stance, then we'll be in the right spot. As we go along with all of the rest of the things, this is our place. This is where we come from as believers. This is who we are in Christ, is that we have the victory. And what the next parts that come out are to reveal that to us. Actually, everything in 1 John has been leading up to this experience that we're in fellowship with the Lord. Have you discovered that you have eternal life? Every time you've had your sins forgiven, today, if you experienced afresh the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb when we broke bread, or just getting your heart right with the Lord, or if you experienced afresh the enjoyment of the life of God in the fellowship of the saints as you're worshiping or as we're hearing prayers of others, all those things are showing us that we have eternal life also. All of us are bringing us into this fellowship experience. And so right after taking the stance, he goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus and this witness of it. It says in verse 6, this is he, talking about Jesus, the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, Jesus the Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, for the Spirit is the truth. Now, right away, if you first read this in 1 John, it's probably confusing. It's random, and it's a question always, like, okay, he came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood, and the Spirit testifies of this. What is this talking about? And here's a case where it's actually helpful to compare 1 John with the Gospel of John, because this same exact experience comes up in the Gospel of John. And so the same writer, he writes it with the same phrases to actually give us a key to unlock this. So in John, the Gospel, in chapter 19, as Jesus is on the cross, this same witness happens of the water and the blood coming out of his side. Coming to Jesus when they saw this is the soldiers, they were trying to make sure that he's dead before the Sabbath. They broke the legs of the other two that were crucified next to him, and they died quickly. They saw that he was already dead, though. They did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately there came out blood and water. He who saw it bears witness, and his witness is true. Does that sound familiar? It is the Spirit who bears witness, and his witness is true. He who saw it, now this time it's John the Apostle, literally seeing physical blood and physical water come out of the side of the physical Lord Jesus on the cross. This isn't a spiritual witness. This is an eyewitness. But he knows there's something spiritual about it, so he makes a big point about it. I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. It's true. The one giving you the witness is true. And he knows what he says is true, so that way you would believe. So there's something here to notice with the Lord Jesus as he's on the cross, and something comes out of his side, and it's the blood and the water there. Oh, what had happened to me? I'm sorry, I think I just lost everything. Can I get it? Oh, there we go. Are you guys dizzy? Sorry about that. All right, now back to this. They that bear witness are three, the spirit and the water and the blood, the three agree in one. All right, now spiritually speaking, something is testifying inside of us to do with the blood and the water and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's bringing this witness to us. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, there's a physical aspect to this where, you know, with a broken heart, there's this like sack that fills up with fluid next to it, and the spear would go through, and out would come some watery type of liquid and some real blood. So we're told by the medical doctors that this is a condition of if you die, if your heart breaks when you die in that way. But John's testimony is not because, okay, this is how he died. His testimony is there's something here, so that way you would believe. He's seen something coming out of the Son of God that matters for us believers. And what he's seen, where the Gospel of John is very comparable to Genesis, what he's seen is what happened with Adam and Eve, where Adam had something taken out of his side to build Eve. The big deal with the blood and the water is not just what they do, but it's also what they're for. What comes out of the side of Christ is to build the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. Just like with Adam, something came out of the side of him and then Eve was built from it. So out of the side of Christ comes the blood and the water. Spiritually speaking, the meaning of these two are what he uses to build the church, to shape the bride to be the glorious church. Like in Zechariah 13, it says there's this fountain flowing for all of the sins of us. And in the Psalms, there's this fountain of water of life. With you is the fountain of life. It's almost like there's this fountain coming out of the side of Christ being poured out to build the church, to work with us. We know about the meaning of the blood of Christ all throughout the scriptures. Even in 1 John in chapter 1, verse 7, it says the blood of God's Son cleanses us from every sin. We know that the meaning of the blood coming out has to do with the cleansing of sins. He has blood because he died. He has blood because he died for our sins. So when we see blood in the scriptures, it has to do with he died for our sins, so the blood washes our sins away. That's the picture there with blood. Just like we see every Sunday when we break bread and we take the cup representing the blood of Christ. Okay, so this is for our sins. If he's going to build the church, the sins have to be removed. All of the unrighteousness has to be washed away. This is what's happened at the cross. And then also, the water comes out. There's a lot of verses in the Bible to do with water being like the water of life. And this water is to do the actual building work. The life of Christ is growing in us and building in us. Or like in Ephesians 5, it says that there's this glorious church. She's without spot or wrinkle, but it's because he has loved the church, gave himself for the church, and he washes her with the water of the word, taking away all of the pimples and the wrinkles, taking away everything that's a blemish, everything that's not glorious, matching up Christ. Now that has more to do with not just taking away sins, but taking away the immaturity or the lack of life that we haven't actually grown into something. So he's building almost if you could see coming out from Adam to build Eve at the beginning, whatever he took out of the side of Adam was not that big, but it grew into this woman about Adam's size. So he's doing that with the life that's coming out, the water that's coming out. He's growing us. Now John testified at the cross, but today the Spirit bears witness with us. And he's right. What he's telling us is that God is cleansing us. He's working with us. You know why he needs to witness this to us? Because we keep feeling like we don't have the victory. We walk and we stumble and we fall down into a pit and we have this feeling of all of our sins around us. You remember your sins from the past and the Holy Spirit stops and says, no, I'm here to testify that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from your sins. We confess our sins and our sins are cleansed. And you know how you get the witness of that, the confirmation or the amen inside of you? The Holy Spirit says, amen. The Word of God says it so. If you confess your sins, God is faithful. Amen. Inside of you, you have that happen to you. When you confess your sins, the witness is within saying, yes, that's the blood. God has forgiven you and he has cleansed you. It's not a make-believe thing. Right now, there's an eyewitness, the Holy Spirit, who is connected to Christ on the throne, connected to Father there on the throne, and knowing for sure, of a certainty, that you have been forgiven. And he brings that forgiveness witness into our hearts. The Holy Spirit is with us. He's with us. We've been discovering this all along the way. Every bit of fellowship we've had with the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit's there, and he keeps testifying to us that you have been cleansed by the blood. You are no longer that. If any man's in Christ, there's a new creation. The old has passed away. You have been washed. You have been cleansed. Some of you were these things, but now you have been washed. It's no longer. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit. These three are testifying. Always we're experiencing victory by also by the blood. Remember in Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is the way that it happens. You overcome because you did mess up and you confess your sins, or you did mess up in the past and the accuser is trying to remind you of it. Remember that time 2 years ago? You were horrible. And you just take your stance in the victory of Christ and you say, the blood of God's Son has cleansed me from all of my sins. And there's like a wall of blood that stops all the accusations of the enemy. And the angel of death passes right over your heart. It's no longer there because you just overcame by the blood. And the Holy Spirit within witnesses of this. And same with the water. Every bit of the way where we find Christ, he strengthens us within. We find more of Christ and the water washes us. This living water gives us life, and we begin to grow in life. Every step of the way, when you find more of Christ, even you're in the Word, and the Word seems to almost wash you away from the dullness that you've been living, and you find more of Christ. All of those things, the Holy Spirit within witnesses that God is preparing his bride, that God is bringing you into all of the victory that's there on the cross. So this is this testimony. The testimony is true. We could at least say that the Holy Spirit is never wrong. The Holy Spirit is never wrong. And if he's inside of you, and if you sense sometimes in fellowship with God that he says, yes, I'm bringing you somewhere better. He keeps doing this with us. If you've noticed it, you finally get that time in the Word of God, and you hear the Word, and there's like an amen inside of you saying, yes, this is the washing that I need. Yes, this answers to the life of God inside of me, the eternal life. This answers to that. There's a witness within that God is doing something with us. He has not left you alone. There's three bearing witness. Every time you get cleansed, you get the witness he's not left you alone. Every time you find Christ in some way, in fellowship or in the Word or whatever it is, he's not left you alone. And the Holy Spirit's amening this all the way. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is so much greater. The Holy Spirit, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, like Paul said to the Corinthians. Don't you know that? Don't you realize that your body actually holds inside of it the Holy Spirit? He is witnessing, and he's never wrong. If you can listen to what people say, eyewitnesses, listen to the eyewitness of the Holy Spirit. He knows what's actually going on. And if he is confirming it in your heart that God has not left you alone, that God is bringing you into the victory, and that you are a born-again believer, and you are of the faith, and that you do have the victory because of faith, then he's true. And let every man be false, even ourselves. Whatever our unbelief is telling us, trying to make God a liar, we just have to set that aside and say, God is true. The witness of the Holy Spirit is right. The Word of God is correct. You have overcome because greater is in he that is in you than he that's in the world. Someone's in you. The life of Christ is in you. This is the witness of God which he has witnessed concerning his Son. Again, remember this, that all that the Holy Spirit is testifying to us is not bound up in how well you did yesterday. Everything is testifying about the Son of God. Everything that does overcome in us testifies about the Son of God. It's the life of the Son of God that just did that. So whenever the Holy Spirit's witnessing, the Son not only gets glory, but we get the discovery that, whoa, that was Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I have to live physically in the flesh. This is Galatians 2:20, but I live by faith. I'm just hanging on to Christ himself. I live by faith in that Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where it all lies right there. So then his life is there. It's all like bound up there. And the Holy Spirit keeps reminding us of that. We will notice that all along the way. Everything that we end up discovering has to do with Christ himself. Okay, in verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. This is this threefold witness. He that does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness which God has witnessed concerning his son. This is what I was just talking about. Making God a liar, this is for us believers. This is not talking about unbelievers that haven't believed on the Son of God and they make God a liar. It's talking about us when we take our place as without faith. In experience, when you look away from Jesus and you look to yourself and you look to your failures, this especially happens when you're about to fail or when you just failed. But anyway, you look to your failures, you look to whatever you're looking at, and you make God a liar. So we believe on the Son of God. This is when you look away to the Lord Jesus, then this witness is true. But when you don't believe God, in a sense, it's not that you're calling God a liar. This is the same thing it said in 1 John 1, when it's like, if you say that you have not sinned, you know, you call God a liar because he just convicted you of your sin. If you're just taking a different place than God is taking, if he's telling you right now, this is who you are, you're a new creature in Christ, the old has passed away, and you say, no, but it's just not true, I just haven't been doing that, then in experience, it's like you're saying, God, you're not right. Your word's not true. And of course, none of us wants to do that. That's why he says it this way. Have you ever prayed this prayer of apology to the Lord? Like, Lord, I'm sorry, I've been calling you a liar. Lord, or have you ever told the Lord that he's a liar? I don't recommend telling him he's a liar. But if you're doing that, go ahead and say it. As you say it, I'm sure that you'll have the apology of tears in your lips, as in your eyes as well. As the words come out of your mouth, God, you're a liar, your word's not true. Right away, the witness inside of you says, no, that's just not true. God is true. The witness of God is true. My experience is the lie. I've been living by looking at myself, and I haven't been looking at Christ. That's the false stance that I've been in. Who am I? It's who I am in Christ. So let me fix my eyes on Jesus. Now I find who I am in Christ. That's the reality. It's actually true. Someday we'll all notice this 100%. Someday your new body shows up. However it happens in the very end, you are who you are in Christ someday, and you will never sin again. And this is who you actually are. That victory that is coming in the future in absolute 100 experience is already there in Christ. Faith just takes you there ahead of time. So let God be true. Let the rest of us stop our lying and just look away to the Lord Jesus in this witness. Verse 11, this is the witness. God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Again, everything is bound up in this moment. Do you have Christ? Are you believing on him right now? Do you have the Son? Now, you can take a step back and say positionally, which I think is actually good to do. We need to do this in both ways because fellowship is based on a fact of eternal life, a fact of a past faith. Our current faith matches our past faith. So in my past faith, I received the Son of God. In your past believing on him, you have believed and you have the Son. So we could say, he that has the Son has life. And it's 100% true. If you've believed and you've received the Son of God, you have eternal life. So let the assurance sink in. I do have eternal life. Eternal life cannot run away from me. The Holy Spirit is there as a seal set in my spirit to make sure eternal life never leaves. And God is always there forever for eternity. So you have life. But today in fellowship, he that has the Son has life. So you'll notice with whatever we do as Christians, it's going to be dead, even if it's good, if you don't have the Son of God. We noticed this when we talked about works of lawlessness and the section on righteousness, practicing righteousness. Without the Son, it's not life. In our worship, you can pray the same prayers as last week, but if Christ is missing, there's no life. I think we know about this. You can hear someone pray a good prayer, but they've forgotten to look away to Jesus. I mean, all of us have probably done this accidentally. Like, you're just praying, but your eyes are like thinking about others in the room, or you're thinking about anything. You're thinking about the words you're gonna say. But when you turn and fix your eyes on Jesus and you start to pray, even though you fumble in your words, you have life. Your prayer has life. So the reality is, if you have the Son, you have life. And when you're missing the Son, in fellowship experience, in the experience of today, believing or leaning on him or calling out to him or just yoking with him or holding his hand, whatever is going on, you're together with the Son of God. When you're not doing that, you're missing the experience of eternal life. That's why we keep failing. That's why the victory doesn't come into our experience. So if you write a journal about all of your mistakes, I mean, burn that thing if you have one. But if you were to take note, every time you don't experience victory in life, you really are just conquered. Every time, whatever the lessons learned are, one big lesson is always the main lesson, which is, I was missing Christ. I got out of abiding in him. I got out of walking with him. I mean, for a lot of us, it's like, I missed that morning prayer and Bible time that I so enjoy. And because of that, I just got in the busyness of life. And next thing you know, I'm yelling when I normally wouldn't, or I'm whatever it is that I'm doing. I'm distracted into worldly things. It's because I didn't take that spot of calling on the Lord and believing on him. Anyway, so this is kind of just a reality, a teaching, an understanding, an explanation of how it works. When you have the Son, you have life. We have to understand how this works because we can't just make believe victory. It actually does work, but it just works bound up with Christ. It's just glorious the way this works like that. Now, my favorite verse in 1 John is actually this verse, verse 13. This was the verse that helped me to be sure that I had eternal life, actually. After I was saved, I was told I could lose my salvation, and I kept trying to keep it, and I kept getting unsaved, it seemed like. But I never really thought that. The spirit inside of me witnessed, like, no, you're a son of God. It's just you totally failed. But this verse came, "These things have I written to you that you would know that you have eternal life, who believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, what I was talking about with my experience of assurance was a fact stance, which I think this verse is very useful for. There's more verses that are more useful in the Gospel of John. But in the fact that I have believed on the name of the Son of God, I have eternal life. But there's a second layer to the meaning of this, because in 1 John, the emphasis is on the experience of fellowship. It should be known by this point that you have eternal life. If you don't know this, know it. You've believed, you have it, and cannot get rid of eternal life. Here's a scripture verse just to put in your pocket. I've believed and I have eternal life. But these things, all of this help with through 1 John of how to walk in the light, how to practice righteousness, how to love one another, all of this stuff, this foundation that you have of receiving eternal life, these were written so you would know, or basically so you would come into the experience, this moment of eternal life. You have eternal life. Let's do this. Let's eternal life this moment. Let's experience eternal life. Let's walk in it. That's the victory stance. You have it, and then you're brought into this experience. And it's all to do with believing on the name of the Son of God. All right, now the next phase or the next part to look at, we've overemphasized or we've super discovered that all of our victory is bound up in Christ. It's all there. And now, between us and the Lord, we kind of can see the way. If you've experienced 1 minute of overcoming by the life of Christ, you've been brought into this victory. And all that's needed now is to keep going in that direction. Not to gain victory, but to keep looking to the Lord Jesus and to allow that victory to walk through. Once you've found it, then you've got it. Then you've got the victory. You know the way of experience. Before you found it, you've got the victory because you have Christ. It's just a thing of like, I see. I have Christ, so I have the victory. So once that first light bulb happens, then most of our lessons of maturing and growing, to dealing with our own sins and our own flesh and everything like that, are a relearning of that same one lesson. Christ lives in me. Everything's okay. I live by myself. It doesn't work. That's the main big lesson in many different ways, but that's the thing. That's the victory. So that's why the young men are in the young men stage just when they enter that threshold. It doesn't mean they're like doing that all the time. But once they've discovered, I've overcome by the life of Christ. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. The Word of God has divided my soul from spirit a little bit, and I can tell there's something different inside of me. Once that discovery has been made, we are in this experience of victory. So don't look at your history, just look at Christ. And then we keep going forward in that way. So the maturing has to do with adding more and more experiences of living by the life of Christ. That's like the John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. as we mature, it's just I've done a little bit more of Christ living through me today than I did a year ago. Like, this is just more of my norm. So that's how the Lord's kind of maturing us. Okay, now this next section is bringing this or revealing to us that we are not doing this all by ourselves. The victory that we have is a corporate victory also. It's very personal, but it's also very much like we're in this with the church. Even in Revelation 12, 11, like we read about those overcomers that overcame, they're part of a package, a man-child package of overcomers. There's a group of them, and we're always helping each other into victory. So in verse 14, and this is the boldness which we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. Verse 16, if anyone see his brother sinning a sin unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. Now let me just go back to this. The prayer that we're getting to here is talking about prayer. Like, okay, now we've got this boldness. We have eternal life inside of us. We have the victory because we've believed on Christ. We have this boldness of assurance in the presence of God. We can ask according to his will because by the life of God, he's leading us. We're discovering to how to walk in the light, how to be led by him intuitively, how to not do things that are against our conscience, how to not do dead works. We're learning how to do things out of love. We're learning from him to do God's will. The prayer that we ask just matches God's heart. If you see someone stumbling, pray for them. Ask. What kind of asking is this? It's bold asking. It's assured asking. We know that we're asking according to God's will. This is one thing for sure you know is God's will, that your brethren would overcome, that they would gain the victory in their lives as well. So one thing you can ask, it's always according to God's will, is for your brother or sister to have some life, some increase of life, have some of that washing of the water to bring life to them. A lot of this is like there's some immaturity. They don't even know that they're sinning. It's almost like that prayer, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You're praying for them. Now, they are sinning, maybe, according to what you know. But you're walking in a greater light, maybe, in that area. But you see someone sinning, and you pray for them. And the Lord gives them life. There's a boldness in asking in this way. This is part of our victory. Part of our victory is helping others to gain victory. Many of us that enter the threshold of victory fall back out of it because we don't look around to help others. This is a weird aspect of the Christian life, but if you go solo in your race, you end up getting slower and more sluggish, and something gets wrong with you. Your muscles get cramped up. Something's off because we're meant at that spot, I found Christ, to also notice the brothers and sisters and to pray for them. You pray that they would have life, and actually it ends up being that others are praying for you. And you're overcoming often, not only because Christ is praying for you, but because someone else prayed for you. You know, probably you know of some times where you feel like, there's no way I would have overcome that except this grandma in the church was praying for me, or this young person here was praying for me. Whatever it is, somebody's praying for you and praying that you would receive life. So this is a bold victory type of way of walking. Ask him anything according to his will, he does hear us. He hears us. Here's why. He's praying the same thing. What he wants is some on earth to agree with him in heaven. You're agreeing with him for victory on the earth, and then he's going to make it happen. He's waiting a lot of times for some to join in with him in prayer, to bring your brethren actually through. I was recently in a obstacle race. Believe it or not. And I was running a race, and there's obstacles like walls and monkey bars and mud and swimming through muddy waters and things like that. And I'm like the almost one of the oldest guys in the race and one of the, you know, less shaped ones. So I was in this obstacle race and victory sometimes, failing many times. One thing that I did, though, was I helped everybody I could. You're allowed to help somebody over the wall or something like that, give them a foothold and everything like that. There was one wall I was helping somebody over, a great big old man. I was pushing on his bottom and everything, helping him over. We became good buddies from this experience. And I helped him, and then I knew, I don't think at that moment I could get over this, like, this tall wall. I think it was 8 foot or 10 foot or something. And I just didn't know if I could do it. And then somebody had mercy on me and came around and like, let me help you. And I overcame, but only because I had some help. And then we came up to this wall, and we're in this water up to our chest of mud, watery mud, and it's cold, and nobody wants to go forward, and we're all lined up on this wall, this blow-up wall that's like 3 feet thick, and you have to swim under it, and muddy water gets all over you. And all these young guys are just sitting there like, no, man, I'm about to get out. Like, it's too much. And so, I mean, that was one case where I could help them, though. Even though I'm not that victorious with some things, I couldn't do the monkey bar as well. I had to do burpees or push-ups or something, but the wall I could do. By my God, I've leapt over a wall. Actually, I swam under it. But I told them all like to follow me. And so we counted on three, and then all these guys went down with me, and we came out. But while this was happening, I just thought of all my brothers and sisters, just like, there's some things some of us are good at, and other things that we need the brothers and sisters to help us with. We're all just a little bit different. Some of the things on that course I could do better than some of the others. Pretty rare, but most of the things I needed some help. But in this race with the Lord, we're meant to pray for each other. If you stop that part, you'll notice your victory leaking out, because the Lord's brought you into a victory in the house of God. He's brought the church into victory. The footstool under the feet of Christ is meant to be the church, not an individual. So to put his enemies under his feet, it has to be a corporate victory. We get a victory corporately through corporate prayer, through the victory that we have at the breaking of bread. You know, that's a victory stance. We proclaim his death till he returns. It's almost like the whole room is flooded with victory. All of us remember Christ, and all of us are brought out of our history. We remember him and we forget ourselves. It's victory, but we do it together like that. You fellowship in a Bible study, and suddenly you're brought into victory. You're like, yes, I do love the Lord. I was at someone's house the other day, and it was almost like we all walked in. We knew we wanted to fellowship, and somebody said, it's so good to be in the house of the Lord, and because it was just like grins were everywhere and victory was there. We all remembered how much we love the brothers and sisters, how much we love to do these things. We love to be in his word. So that's the thing with praying for each other. It gets a little weird here in 1 John where he's like, he goes on to talk about a sin unto death. He's like, pray for them, but not if they've got a sin unto death. So those that do not sin unto death. There is a sin to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. Don't make a request for that. Every unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that's not unto death. That's not to death. So there's a type of sin that we pray for. Somebody's sinning a sin, we pray for them, and the Lord gives them life. Now, what about this weird thing, the sin unto death? So it's just that sometimes the Lord may say, no, don't pray. There's some discernment there. Actually, if you read in the prophets, like say in Jeremiah or in some other times, sometimes God would say, stop praying for that. Like, I'm done with that. I'm actually not going to hear that prayer. The sins have piled up enough. They're going to have to go through some discipline, some judgment. They're going to have to go through this. At one point, they stopped praying that the Lord would rescue them from the Babylonians, because the Lord's like, stop praying that way. I'm going to use the Babylonians to discipline my people. So that's the principle of it is a sin unto death. At least in that area, life's not going to come. Now, there's like a literal sin unto death experience in the Bible. If you read in the book of Acts, pretty early on, you find Ananias and Sapphira, and they've sinned, and they actually physically... Oh, I don't know if you guys noticed, but 1 John always rips out of Darby Bibles first. Or it's mine only, I don't know. But anyway, Ananias and Sapphira sinned in their you know, lying to the Holy Spirit, and they died as soon as they were exposed in front of Peter. Sin unto death. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about the way that they were breaking bread in the wrong way, he said, because of not remembering the body and the blood the right way, some of you, or not discerning the body the right way, some of you have been sick. Or some have even died. That's pretty solid. That's a sin unto death. The sin at the Lord's table, actually, with the Corinthians, some of them physically died. It's a real thing right there. There's some principles of it that maybe are more applicable, like with Moses. With the Israelites, one time he got very mad, and the second time water came out of the rock, he was supposed to speak to it instead of strike it, but he struck it, and he said, he just yelled at them, and he misrepresented God, and God said, you're not going to be able to physically go into the promised land. You're going to die and not going. That was a sin unto death. It doesn't mean he died immediately, but it meant that he lost a privilege. He would die before that privilege would happen. So he could have kept begging the Lord, please just let me go into the promised land. Like, I've worked my whole life for this. And I've spent my whole life for this. And God said, no, you're not. You're going to see it, but you won't enter in. So that's where you don't pray for those types of things. The Israelites, after they had 10 times messed with the Lord and rebelled against him, he said, that's it. That's the 10th time, and your sins have piled up enough, and you're going to wander in the wilderness now. And the first generation is going to die. And you know what they did? They tried to pray for the sin to death. They said, okay, never mind. We'll do this. We'll go into the promised land. Forget about the giants. It's okay. So some small portion of the army started to charge against the enemies in the land of Canaan. And God's like, not with them. He's like, don't pray if it's a sin to death. Don't try if I've said no. And they ended up not winning at all in that battle. And they all realized, okay, we just need to go through the wilderness and die. In a way, sometimes there's this discernment that, okay, that's not something to pray for right now. God's doing something different. Sometimes in your life, maybe you felt the Lord was leading one way, but because of some mistakes, it seems like, okay, I'm in a new life circumstance, and that circumstance has changed. I'm not going to be used that way. It does not mean that you are not going to gain the crown in the end at all. How much regret do we have in our past? How many things like that? It also doesn't mean that we all know who has sinned a sin to death. I think none of us can be so solid with that. But I think what we could take from this, as John's instructing us to pray for each other, is pray as the Lord connects you in prayer. But feel free to stop praying for something if you sense from the Holy Spirit, like, okay, maybe I shouldn't pray anymore. Somebody asked me recently, I'm scared to put people on my prayer list because is this like forever? Is this like I never can take them off? And so I told him, no, I've taken many people off my prayer list, not because I didn't like them anymore, just circumstances changed. Maybe I'm in a new place, or I just start, the more I pray for them, the more I feel like, you know, someone else is going to pray for them. And so let the Lord basically give us some discernment as we're praying for each other. Pray, but if you keep feeling every time you pray for somebody or for something in their life, like, I just don't feel life in that prayer, then try praying a new way or praying for some other people. The Lord will rise up other people to pray for them, and we can be guaranteed that God himself is praying for them. So don't feel bad about taking someone off your prayer list, but when you do find life praying for somebody, pray for it. So I hope that didn't get too weird with the sin to death, but it is just kind of weird in the scriptures, like as if everybody knew what he's talking about. Don't pray if it's a sin to death. I think what he's getting at is in this bold mode, in this boldness, in the presence of God, you've been experiencing eternal life. You have boldness because you're praying according to his will. Well, then as you're praying and you sense like, oh, something's not right there, then don't pray. If you just be sensitive, like as we're praying for something, okay, I've been praying for this to happen, but now I think I should pray somehow differently. The main point with all of that is that we are praying with some discernment for the Lord to give life to our brothers and sisters. The victory aspect of this is the Lord's working victory. Sometimes he needs to work judgment on someone. He's going to take them around a corner for a while. And he may not have you pray for that immediate change, but he's working with them. But pray as the Lord leads, and we are praying for victory. Okay, and then at the very end, these last verses, there's just this assurance stance that all of us believers today have to take. There's three times where he says, we know. We are assured. This is us. This is who we are. And you are either in agreement with the word of God or you make God a liar. Either we can say this together with the apostle, that we know this, or we look back at ourselves, we feel our feelings instead of feel our faith. We feel something else, and we say, I'm not so sure. And so he starts this way. We know that everyone begotten of God does not sin. I know this sounds crazy. He that has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Do you know this? Everyone begotten of God does not sin. Obviously, in our minds, we're reasoning through this, and we're like, no, that's not right. Everyone that I've met that's begotten of God has sinned after they've been begotten of God. Where do we know this? Where is our assurance? Let's get back to that beginning reality of victory. How do we know that everyone begotten of God does not sin? We know it by faith in Christ. Or, if we get technical with it, here's how it works. That which is begotten inside of you, the eternal life, does not sin. I think our minds could handle that. Christ in me never sins. I know this. Now, just change your viewpoint from God's viewpoint. Stop looking at you as you're mixed up with you and the life of Christ and your body of sin or all of those things, and just take your position in Christ and look down and see who you are in Christ. It's not just the eternal life inside of you. It's that whole one that's begotten of God. As God sees it, he that is begotten does not sin. I'm absolutely not trying to say that we do not sin as Christians in time, in our experience right now. What I'm trying to say is our stance of victory is in the heavenlies, is in Christ. In reality, we all do know, even in our reasoning, we know Christ in me never sins. But can we take our stance together with him and say, he that is begotten of God does not sin. He keeps himself from the world. You know how this is helpful? It's helpful. This is a declaration of faith. It's not a declaration this has been my history or something like that. And it's not make-believe. In the moment when sinning is happening or about to happen, if you take your 2 feet and take your stance on the Christ, the solid rock, and you say, no, I know that he that's begotten of God does not sin. Do you know what you do? You lift yourself up to who you are in Christ. And suddenly, in your experience, you do not sin. You just kept yourself from the world. It's because you are assured in Christ. Now, to get back to our reasoning and our minds so we don't get crazy, we are not sure outside of Christ. The only place where we say we know is when we look off to Christ and then we say, oh yeah, I know this. He that is begotten of God does not sin. This is a stance. The second stance. We know, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the wicked one. The emphasis here is that you are not of the world. You are of God. The whole world is in the hands of the wicked one, but you're of a different kingdom. You know by fact that you've been brought out of that kingdom, out of that darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, but you know it right now that you are of God. You know it when you fix your eyes on Christ, where the victory is. He that believes has the victory. He that has the Son has the life. We know this. We know that we are of God. The whole world, whatever you see going on in the world, that's of the wicked one. This is also a helpful stance to take when the temptations of the world comes at us. And you realize all of that is of the wicked one. And I am of God. If any man's in Christ, there's a new creation. That's where I'm at. I know I'm of God. You take your stance by faith and you stand with your 2 feet in the victory. Just like Christ is going to come and he's going to put his 2 feet on Mount Olives and it's going to split in half. That's what happens in every one of our experiences when we take our stance of victory in Christ. His victory is meant to be stood on. It's meant to be 2 feet down and a mountain's going to split. The mountain is going to be overcome in every mountain temptation in our lives. When the Lord said, by faith you can move a mountain, he's talking about standing on the Mount of Olives with your 2 feet in the victory of Christ, and it actually moves. There's going to be a time when that physically happens. In Jerusalem, the mountain's going to split in half, and it's a real thing that's going to happen. And today, it's meant to happen spiritually, really. You stand on the mountain of that's impossible, but by faith in the victory of Christ, it splits into two. And you say, we know that we are of God. We know that we don't sin. He that's born of God doesn't sin. The life that he's given me does not sin. I know this. And as you take your stance, you praise Christ, and you are brought out of that mountain, and it splits in two, and all Israel can be saved, can walk right through. The salvation of the Lord can come that way. You look on him who's been pierced for you, and you just rejoice because he died for you. His victory is there. Another one that we know. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we should know him that is true. We are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you notice a word here? True. It's like constantly here. These things that we know the Son of God has come. He's given us an understanding. We should know him that's true. The reality. We know that he has brought to us reality. We are in him that's real. This is where we are. This is where we really are. This is the battle stance of assurance dealing with looking at our lives versus looking at him that's true. He's come, and we are in him. That's true. The Son of God, of his Son, Jesus Christ, he's the true God and eternal life. Remember that we've been born again. We have eternal life within us. We've been brought into him. That's true. And he's brought the truth to us. So this is our place to take. And the last verse of 1 John says, children, keep yourselves from idols. I think this verse could actually be a whole message for all of us. It's wonderful how it's just the last verse right here. After all of these things, it's not out of context. It's not some added verse or something like that. Some people would connect it to what we just read. He's true, and all these false idols are other things. You know, some people just connect it that way. Like the contrast is, keep yourself away from all of those shadows and all of those things of the world and all of those things of the enemy, all of those false gods, all of those types of things. Whether it's like that, or remember, this whole letter is written to new believers and maturing believers and very mature believers, and all of us, whether it's a physical idol that would be tempting if you're in certain parts of the world, especially, or cultures, or if it's an idol in your life. Whatever it is, an idol takes you away from Christ, takes you away from eternal life, takes you away from fellowship. That is the essence of idolatry. Have no other gods but me. But whenever we have something else that we turn to first, or we turn to for help, or we turn to for pleasure, or we turn to get our minds off of hard things, all of those are idolatry. Anything that we would turn to that would take the place of God, keep ourselves from these things. Because all of our victory is bound up in Christ himself. This is where the victory lies. And you have the victory because you've believed on him, on the Son of God's love. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we take our stands together with you. We just thank you that you have overcome. Lord, we fear no longer. We look around at our lives and all that we would run into and the mountains surrounding us. It is as if we're in a pit surrounded by mountains. But Lord, we sense that that rock of Christ is rising up out of the pit, and we are on the Mount Zion, and you have proclaimed your victory, and we stand together with you that Jesus is our Lord, and Christ has the victory. Lord, by faith, we just come into this victory, believing on you. We pray for all of our brothers and sisters that you would give life. All of these mountains that are going on that have seemed impossible, Lord, give life. Cleanse with the precious blood and give life where there's need for new knowledge of the scriptures, where there's need for new help, for something to change, where an idol needs to be exposed for what it really is. Lord, give life. We pray for each other. Give us life, Lord, and bring us all afresh into this experience of your victory. In Jesus' name, amen.